The principle of 2 Chronicles is that the response to God will be the nation's determining factor as to their history and their future. How a nation responds to what God is doing will determine the future of that nation. That's the underlying principle in 2 Chronicles. Israel was responsible to respond to God. God delivered them from Egypt, brought them into a new land, blessed them, delivered them from the hand of their enemies. And now they were to respond to God. How did they do it? By turning away from God. So God sent them into captivity. And then they responded to God again in repentance. Because they responded to God correctly, God delivered them from their pit and set them again in a safe place. And they responded by worship, and God kept them there. But when their hearts started looking after other gods and the practices of other nations that were around them that were more wicked, God let them go. The response of any nation will determine the history and the future of that nation. That's the underlying principle that we read here. We see that through every king, through every practice. Now, this book was written primarily to the people who have come back from the captivity. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah and some of the men who had come back to rebuild the temple. The book of Chronicles was written after that time to encourage the people to seek the Lord. It was a message saying something like this. Hey, you remember when you guys blew it and God sent you into captivity? Well, don't let it happen again, okay? And just to give you that incentive, we're going to write a history of the nation so that you can read it and you can say, you know, that's a dumb mistake that we made. Let's not do it again. Let's respond to God correctly. Now, the mistake that the nation of Israel made was this. Because God cannot be seen, perhaps God can't see. And I find that's a problem with lots of people. You can't see God. That has been one of the toughest problems man has always faced. We worship an unseen God. He doesn't appear to you at night in your bedroom or knock on the door or give you audible voices. He is unseen. No man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten of the Father has brought him forth or made him known. And so we wonder, well, how does God lead? Or what does God think about this? God, where are you? Jeremiah said, verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself. You're not around, Lord. I don't see you. When a person begins to turn from the Lord, that thought enters his mind. Perhaps because God is not seen, maybe God can't see what I'm doing, and maybe God doesn't care. Hey, I got away with this little sin. He didn't punish me. And because He didn't punish me and He let me go through with it, maybe God doesn't see altogether and I can do anything I want. And he goes on living in that kind of thinking until he comes to a finality. He comes to a place where he realizes the bottom of his life has dropped out. And everything is against him, and he begins to turn back to God. And as God delivers him out of his calamity, he realizes God does see, although I cannot see him. God does move. God is real. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't a game. This isn't a religious perfunctory exercise. God exists. God sees. God moves. Even though I cannot see him. Even though I cannot touch him. And although many times I cannot feel him. And so we begin to come to a place of maturity. It's called living by faith, not by feeling. See, when we're immature, we need a feeling. We need this, oh, I feel God, and if God is around, He'll show Himself to me by a feeling. Now, I don't deny that feelings are wonderful, and from time to time, the Lord allows me to feel the presence of God, and I long to feel that. Do not get me wrong. I love to feel the presence of God in the midst of His people or in a quiet time. I'm a person who craves feeling. But when the feeling doesn't show up, it doesn't mean God took a vacation.
Oh, God isn't around. I didn't get my little tingle today. Oh, I want my tingle. I didn't get to cry and jump or whatever.
God is still around. It's living by faith. I know the Lord is here. I can't see Him. I can't feel Him. But He's never left. And He'll never leave or forsake you. A lesson that Israel failed to learn. And again, let me quote my history professor in college who said, "Those that fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it." It's exactly what happened in the nation of Israel. Okay, we get now to chapter 17, dealing with Jehoshaphat. And Jehoshaphat, his son, that is the son of King Asa, reigned in his place and strengthened himself against the northern kingdom of Israel. Now remember, Asa started out right, but he made a dumb mistake. Now you're going to see Jehoshaphat, by and large, doing pretty well, a lot better than his dad, but he still had some flaws, because the Bible is honest and reveals those flaws. Now Asa started out seeking the Lord, but he became a little cocky. He got into a routine, a habit, if you will, of relying upon the flesh. And when his enemies came against him, instead of seeking the Lord, he made a treaty with an enemy king. He made a treaty with the flesh, basically, to go out in his own strength and defeat the enemies, instead of trusting in the Lord. When he was sick, instead of coming to the Lord with the disease, as we saw last week, that he had in his feet, he turned to physicians first instead of turning to the Lord first. He began to be conceited and self-centered. He began to look to himself thinking, look, I'm not that bad. I mean, look, I'm a king. There's got to be something good in me to bring me to this kind of a position. I mean, not anybody can be a king. So he became conceited. He not only had foot disease, he had eye disease, and it's not this kind of eye disease, it's I, me, myself disease. He started looking to himself. Conceited. Of course, there's always one good point about a conceited person, and that is he never talks about other people much. You don't have to worry about gossip. He's too into himself. But now he dies, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigns, and he strengthens himself against the northern kingdom of Israel, and he placed troops in all the fortified cities of Judah, and he set garrisons in the land of Judah and in the cities of Ephraim, which Asa, his father, had taken. Now the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the former ways of his father David. He did not seek the Baals, but he sought the God of his father, and he walked in the commandments and not according to the acts of Israel. In other words, this guy is a little bit different. He's following the beat of a different drummer, God, not all the false gods, the Baals. And as you remember from staying with us through our Bible studies, that Baal was the principal god of the Philistines, the god, the source of nature. He presided over the rain, over the storms, over the sun. Some called him the sun god. There were different Baals. There were different classifications of these deities. And Israel had turned to them because the enemies of Israel had turned to them and they wanted to be like everybody else. You know, it's not easy to go against the stream, to go against the tide. When everybody's doing something, it's a lot easier to fit in, right? At work. When everybody's doing this one thing and everybody's following one direction, and you come in and stand up for the Lord, it's not easy. It is tough to stand alone. It's much easier just to laugh at their stupid, dirty jokes and to act like you're cool so they'll think you're cool. It's a lot harder to make a stand for the Lord, especially when you're a leader of a nation. You get ridiculed. Jehoshaphat made that stand. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, verse 5. And all of Judah gave presents to Jehoshaphat, and he had riches and honor and abundance. So it worked pretty well. And his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he removed the high places and the wooden images from Judah. Now, I love verse 6 because his heart took delight in the ways of the Lord. And it's so different because I find that many people, instead of taking delight in God, challenge God, shake their fist at God, rebel against God. Instead of saying, oh, the ways of God are so wonderful, I love to follow the ways of God, they question God. Well, if God is real, why would He allow this to happen? My brother was killed. Why did the Lord allow that to happen? Why are people born in these countries in starvation type situations? Because of the fall of man in the garden, man has a natural posture toward rebellion. It comes natural with man. We are naturally rebellious against authority. We don't like anyone telling us what to do. We rebel against anyone giving guidelines or limitations to us. Man by nature is rebellious against God, rebellious against government, rebellious against spiritual authority, rebellious against their parents. There's a natural rebellion in the heart of man. And so to see a verse like this where it says He took delight in the ways of the Lord is beautiful. Man basically just desires freedom. They want to be unrestrained. They want to be their own boss. You see, I don't want anyone telling me what to do. We naturally hate accountability. We want total freedom. And the ways of God, we feel, will limit us. When a person comes in and we begin to talk to them about their marriage, or about their single life, or about their business life, and we say, now, what you're doing is not right because the Scripture said this. Well, wait a minute, I don't understand. Whatever their excuse is. I don't agree with that. Well, then your problem is a spiritual problem, not a mental problem. The problem is I have a rebellious nature against God, and that needs to be kept under. I need to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. The basic problem of man, according to the Scripture, is not his low self-esteem, which is talked about a lot today. Well, the basic problem with man is they just don't believe in themselves enough. No, it's the opposite. The basic problem of man is pride. Too high of a self-esteem. Love of self. And we couch that in saying, well, I have just low self-esteem, I have a poor image. Because we want people to think of us so highly and so wonderfully and that we're just so great. And because we feel that they don't, then we think, well, I have low self-esteem. The basic problem with man is pride. We love ourselves too much. In the last days, men will be lovers of themselves. If you look that up in an expanded Greek translation, it is men will have a high self-esteem. To take delight in the ways of the Lord should be the motto of every believer. When we find something in the Bible that goes against what we're doing or we're practicing, we should say, you know what? I'm willing to forsake the way I think and what I'm doing. I'm willing to push it aside and follow and obey the Lord. I'm going to take delight in His ways. You see, it's our response to God. The future of any nation, let me put it in personal terms, the future and history of every individual is determined by their response to God. He took delight in the ways of the Lord. Also in the third year of His reign, He sent leaders, Ben-Hail, Obadiah, Zechariah, Nethaneel, and Micaiah to teach in the cities of Judah. I like this guy. He's got a different program. Let's see what it is. And with them He sent the Levites, Shemaiah, Nethaniah, Zebadiah, and all the other guys that are listed here. And they taught in Judah and had the book of the law of the Lord with them. And they went throughout all of the cities of Judah and taught the people. They're having expository through the Bible, Bible studies throughout all the cities of Judah. That was Jehoshaphat's reform. He thought, you know what, what's really wrong with the people in Israel and Judah is they don't know the Bible. Instead of complaining, he said, let's teach them. So he commissioned the Levites. He commissioned teachers to go give them the Word of God. When Jesus went throughout Galilee and Judea, he did three things, the Bible says mainly. He preached the gospel, he taught the word of God, and he healed the sick. The scripture records that Jesus did more teaching than he did preaching. He commissioned others to go preach, but he commissioned them also to teach. In Acts chapter 20, Paul the Apostle saw the problems that would arise in the church. He said, you know what's going to happen? Rip-off artists are going to come in. Wolves. Even from among your own church fellowship. The wolves are going to arise, therefore feed the flock of God which is among you. Teach them the word. Peter, do you love me? Yes. I do, Lord. Well, this is how you can show it. Feed my sheep. Exactly what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 1. Feed the flock of God. Water the flock. Tend them. And so we see them going out and teaching people throughout all of the cities of Judah. They taught the people. In the New Testament, in the book of Ephesians, I believe it's chapter 4. I might be wrong. It's chapter 2. Anyway, in the book of Ephesians, when it lists the gifts, it talks about God gave some evangelists and some pastors. Fly. Would you guys pray that this fly leaves? He gave some evangelists, some pastors, some teachers for the edifying of the body of Christ, for the work of the ministry, to equip them. The word pastor and teacher in the Greek is one word, pastor hyphen teacher. Because in the New Testament, anyone who is called to pastor must have the gift of teaching. A pastor teacher. Now you can be a teacher and not be a pastor, but if you're a pastor, you must be a teacher. You know what's really weird though? Is that a lot of times when churches look for pastors, they don't look for teachers. They want someone who can be a skilled administrator. A powerful evangelist. Someone who can be an exhorter. Whip the flock into action. And the pulpit committees rarely look for someone with the gift of teaching. Paul says that the gift of teaching must be there. To strengthen the body of Christ, to equip them, to build them up. Now, we're going to get to it when we go through the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but teaching ministry is a gift of the Holy Spirit. When somebody says, I didn't like your meeting tonight, there were no gifts of the Spirit. I know automatically they don't know their Bibles. They just don't know what the Word of God says. Teaching is a gift of the Holy Spirit. It is a gift that God imparts to someone. When I was in my first 2 years of college, I had a professor who didn't know very much. And I had another professor who knew a whole lot. One guy was a biology teacher, versed in biology, and he knew his stuff. And he knew zoology. But he was boring. Then I had a class in radium physics. And the guy didn't know a whole lot. But that class was the most stimulating class. Fascinating. The guy could put it across so simply, and I enjoyed studying my books. Now that's just a comparison. I'm not saying he had a spiritual gift. But there can be someone who knows an awful lot about the Bible, but he just can't communicate it. But then there's people who have a gift of teaching, and they can just communicate the truth and make it understandable. We're going to talk more about that on Thursday nights as we get into the gift of teaching. But what's beautiful here is that there's a priority given to Bible teaching. There is never a revival without a priority of getting back to the Word of God. Study every major revival. Every single major revival, there was a getting back to the Word of God, to teaching consistently the Scripture, an expository approach of the Word of God in every major revival. You cannot detour around the Word of God. Now, a lot of people don't like Bible teaching. They want to be stimulated some other way. They just don't like to sit and be fed and be taught. But you want to get your soul revived? Get into the Word. Let the Holy Spirit burst forth with Scripture. Jehoshaphat saw it and he did it. And it says, and fear of the Lord fell on all the kingdoms of the lands that were around Judah, so that they did not make war against Jehoshaphat. And also some of the Philistines brought Jehoshaphat presents and silver as tribute, and the Arabians brought him flocks, 7,700 rams and 7,700 male goats. So Jehoshaphat became increasingly powerful as he built fortresses and storage cities in Judah. Now, I want to balance out this emphasis that I'm giving on the Word of God, and that is, that's one part of it. The other part is the power of the Holy Spirit that comes with the Word of God to do the works of God. Otherwise, it's like a person who sits around and eats all day long and just turns into a blimp.
Oh, I'm getting fed.
Yeah, you sure are. But you're not exercising enough to make it really work for you as energy. Then there's the other person who goes out and just tries to do a lot of stuff and he never eats. And he faints every other day. Because he has no food, no energy. So you can go out and try to do the works of the Lord and never be fed. You wonder, well, how come I'm never powerful? Because you're not being fed. Or you can get so fed that you get fat. You become spiritually blimpo. And you never exercise. You never take the principles, devote yourself to them, live them, and watch them work and change your life and the lives of others around you. So we need both. We need food and we need exercise. It's a proper balance, a proper diet. And then we become powerful. And then it's energizing. He had much property in the cities of Judah and men of war, many mighty men of valor in Jerusalem. And these are the numbers according to their fathers' houses of Judah. And he gives all the numbers. Verse 16. And next to him was Amasiah, the son of Zichri, who willingly offered himself to the Lord. Love it. And with him 200,000 mighty men of valor. You know, we have a policy around here. We don't solicit people to do things. Will you please, please do this for us? We want to wait till you willingly see a need and you willingly go for it. You see, you know, I think there's a real need here. Instead of just letting it go or complaining about it, you see it, you meet it. You offer yourself willingly to the Lord. It says of one person in the New Testament, in the book of Philippians, Paul said he was addicted to the ministry of the saints. He was addicted to serving people, offering themselves willingly. Of Benjamin, names all of these people. Now, chapter 18. Jehoshaphat had riches and honor and abundance, and by marriage he allied himself with Ahab. Now, this is something I just don't understand. Jehoshaphat was one of the seemingly one of the wisest, most godly, pure, revival-oriented kings that the nation of Judah ever had. And Ahab was one of the vilest, most wicked, darkest kings. In fact, he was the worst. It says he did more evil than all of the other kings of Israel did. Now, that's a tough thing to do. You got to work at being that wicked. Because those guys were wicked. And he married a gal named Jezebel, who was equally as wicked. And they went around just majoring in wickedness. Just messing everything up. Dragging the nation into deeper idolatry. In fact, it was Jezebel and Ahab who introduced Baal worship into Israel, of which the nation never recovered. Now we have Jehoshaphat making an alliance. There's an affinity toward Ahab, which I don't understand. An unequal yoke. A child of God and a child of the devil. And whenever a child of God has an unequal yoke with a child of the devil, the child of God is always going to be miserable because his father-in-law will see to it. The devil. And it turns out to be a real bad deal for him, as you're going to see in just a little bit. After some years, he went down to visit Ahab in Samaria. Ahab killed sheep and oxen in abundance for him, for the people who were with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth-Gilead. Now, the alliance that they had was a marriage. The son of Jehoshaphat, named Jehoram, married the daughter of Ahab and Jezebel, named Athaliah. And they became very wicked in and of themselves. like mother, like daughter, just as much as like father, like son. Psalm 1 says, blessed is the man who does not, what? Walk in the counsel of the ungodly. And I think Jehoshaphat blew it. He makes the same mistake twice. In fact, you're going to see that he's rebuked because he gets into a situation where he is now listening to the counsel of the ungodly. And it's really going to ruin him. My dad gave me some good practical advice. He said, Skip, you want to be a failure? Hang around a failure. And he used to say this, you know, in regards to being successful in life and having the best and being a good golfer. And he always used to say, you want to be a good golfer, go play with someone better than you are. But if you want to really stay crummy, just play with someone who you can always beat to make you feel better, but you'll never learn anything. And if you want to hang around, if you want to get up and you want to become more successful, you know, he was always oriented that way, hang around people who are successful. The principle is true. Godliness, in the same way, rubs off. Ungodliness sometimes can rub off too. When we rub shoulders too much with ungodliness, we try to fit in, we try to be the same and go with the winds of the world instead of standing alone, it rubs off on us. Blessed is the man. Oh, how happy is the one who doesn't listen to ungodly advice. Hey, the cheapest thing in the world is advice. And everybody has advice for you. And if you want to be really frustrated, just listen to everyone's advice. Just go around and ask people, how do you think, what do you think I'm like? How do you think I am? You think I'm okay? Well, I think you're okay. However, there's a few problems I have. Oh, okay, I'll try to change. And in some regards, that's good to be accountable. But then you ask 20 people that know you, and they'll all tell you different things. Well, I think you're a little too religious here around work. I think you carry your Bible, and I think it makes me sick. Oh, I don't want to offend you. Maybe I'm going overboard. I think you pray too much. There's always advice that people want to give you. Watch out for the advice that you let in. Make sure it's not ungodly advice. Make sure you ask advice for yourself of people that you know walk with the Lord and follow godly principles. Not someone who will always pat you on the back and tell you what you want to know, but not someone who's just going to give you dumpy advice. Someone you know walks with the Lord. Now Jehoshaphat goes up to Israel, meets with King Ahab, and Ahab throws him this big party. And in the midst of the festive activity and the party, he goes, hey, I got a great idea, old Jehoshaphat. Why don't you and I do battle together? Now, not against one another. I know we've been enemies, and Israel and Judah aren't getting along, but let's form an alliance. Let's work together on a project. Let's be very ecclesiastical about this thing. Let's promote unity. And Jehoshaphat goes, hey, I'm all for that. And he says, let's go and fight against Ramoth-Gilead, verse 3. So Ahab, the king of Israel, said to Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, will you go with me against Ramoth-Gilead? And he answered, I am as you are. In other words, let's go for it, bro. And my people is your people. We will be with you in the war. Now, he didn't ask the Lord about it. But then, notice what he says. Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, please inquire for the word of the Lord today. He says, look, I'll go for it, but I'd really like to spend some time in prayer to make sure this is the direction God wants us to take. I know I committed myself to doing this, but let's pray about it, okay? And the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, 400 men, and said to them, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? You know, he figures, look, this guy's religious. He wants to pray about it. Fine. I'll bring my prophets around. All the prophets who say I'm so wonderful and never tell me anything bad. And I'll say, what should we do? Should we go to war? Are we going to win? And they said, go up, for God will deliver it into the king's hand. But Jehoshaphat, having discernment, listen to this, said, is there not still a prophet in the Lord here that we may inquire of him? You see, he recognized that these guys were just a little bit too accommodating in their prophecy. Yeah, man, go for it. Lord will just give it all into your hands. And something just doesn't ring true. He thinks, you know, something's not right here. And he recognizes that these aren't prophets of God. And he says, Don't you have a real prophet? I mean a real bona fide man of God hanging around here that we can ask him? This is funny. The king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Well, there is still one man by whom we may inquire of the Lord, but I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. He is Micaiah, the son of Imlah." Now, Jehoshaphat is recognizing that something is a little bit awry, that these prophets are false prophets. He had spiritual discernment. He's thinking, who are these jokers that are telling you to go for it? I mean, all of them agree, and it's just, they're so flattering. Having discernment is one of the toughest gifts of the Spirit in operation. It is very difficult. Because when you have discernment, it is often... you often see something and recognize something that no one else does. It seems so obvious to you. He's saying, "Nah, this isn't right." And not everyone else is on the same vibe. And you say, "That's not of God." They go, "What do you mean it's not of God?" And you'll be berated for it. They don't understand. I remember in the early days of Calvary Chapel when there were the communes. And a guy came in for a Bible study one night on a Wednesday night in the commune, and as he walked in the door, everybody knew who he was. You know, he'd been out talking on the lawn that day. And they said, "Well, this is Brother so-and-so, and he really needs a place to stay. Come on in." And one of the elder who was given the Bible study said, "Get out of here. You're not welcome here." He had a real discernment from God that this guy was a flake. And do you think the reaction of the people at the Bible study was favorable? "Oh, how could you?" The guy turned out to be a real false prophet. When I was living in Santa Ana, California with two other roommates, one of my roommates brought a guy home, took him off the street, said he was a brother in Christ. They came in the door. As soon as the door closed, I didn't even see the guy. I was reading my Bible in bed. Something in my heart just said, something is not right. Some presence or whatever. I don't know what you want to call it. It was discernment. I knew something wasn't right. And Mark introduced me to the guy. And I thought, well, I'll let him stay. You know, I don't want to be Joe spiritual and be Joe blow it all in one night. So I said, let him stay. And about 10 minutes later, I said, something isn't right. I went out to the living room. I said, "Mark, get out here. Dave, get out here." Sat them all down. I looked at the guy who was there and I said, "Pack your bags, get out of here." And he said, basically, winding the conversation down, "Brother, how could you put a brother of Christ out in the cold?" Now the Bible says, and he quoted all these scriptures. I said, "Yep, you're right. The Bible says that, but I feel God has given me discernment, a gift of discernment. And I may be wrong. And if I'm wrong, I'm willing to acknowledge that I'm wrong and repent for it. But I look at it, if I'm wrong, God will forgive me. So get out." Mark went, "You sure you know what you're doing?" I said, "I don't know if I'm sure. Get him out of here." And it started to rain as soon as I said that. I thought, man, if I'm blowing it, I'm really blowing it. Put the guy out in the rain. He packed his bags and he left. We called around the next day. We called a few different places. And this is the response. They said, "You had that guy at your house? Hey, this guy was at our house last week, ripped us off. Stole a bunch of stuff. He's stolen about 4 to 5 people's belongings in their homes. Pretends to spend the night, sneaks out in the middle of the night and rips them off." I said, "Praise the Lord. I'm going to start looking for that antenna when it goes up from time to time." But it's a tough thing to have. I'm sure it was tough for Jehoshaphat when he said, "Who are these jokers? Don't you have a real man of God?" He had discernment that something wasn't right. And sure enough, Ahab goes, "Well, there's one guy around, but I hate him. Because every time I bring him in, he rebukes me and he says, 'God's going to nail your hide, fella.' I don't want guys like that around." He wanted to be just, you know, patted on the back. "Oh, you're so wonderful, Ahab." When the guy was a creep. And the prophet came in and said, "Thus saith the Lord, you are a creep. And the guy didn't like it. Now, Jehoshaphat, when he said he is Micaiah, the son of Imlah, and Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say such things. Don't say you hate him. This reminds me of a story that happened a couple weeks ago. You know, Jehoshaphat said, don't say you hate him. You know, I mean, he's a brother. A few weeks ago at the kinship in our house, we were talking about the cicadas that fly around Albuquerque. You know those bugs that make noise all night long? And I hate those things. And my friend who was in the kinship sitting next to me, Bob, didn't know, although he lived here all of his life, what a cicada was. He didn't know that was what they were called. And I said, listen to the cicadas. He thought I was talking about my neighbors. You know, Mr. and Mrs. George Cicada next door. And he thought that I heard the neighbors making noise. I said, listen to the cicadas. I hate them. And he went... And he felt so bad. He thought, my pastor hates his Mr. and Mrs. Cicada next door. I said, no, Bob, cicadas are ornery bugs. They're not neighbors. I read this afternoon and I thought, it's the same conversation. I hate that guy. Oh, don't say that. Except Ahab really meant it, that he hated Micaiah. I hate him because he never prophesies good concerning me, but always evil. Now, I think that should have been one of Micaiah's greatest compliments. To have someone so wicked tell a man of God that he hates him. That's a compliment. I think a man is more known by his enemies than his friends. I am grateful for the enemies that I have. There are certain people that I am stoked that they don't like me because of what they stand for. When we went on the air on KOB radio a few years ago and did God spots at prime drive time in the morning and in the evening, and we talked about divorce and remarriage, and we talked about righteousness and sin, and we dealt with certain issues, talked about eternal life. Lady called up and just rebuked me. How dare you speak about religion? I didn't say anything about religion. I'm talking about God, the personal God that you're convicted of right now. How dare you talk about that over the air? And she was living in such sin, and she was so angry at the message, and when I found out about her lifestyle, I took it as the greatest compliment. All right, man, she hates it. Hates me. That's great. I hope that she would turn and repent. But when someone wicked says that they hate you, take that as a compliment. Actually, Micaiah was probably the best friend Ahab ever had because he told him the truth. He didn't just say, sure, Ahab, I'm on your side too. You're such a spiffy guy. He said, you are a sinner. And the king of Israel called one of his officers and he said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. Let's get this thing over with. And the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, clothed in their robes, sat on his throne, and they sat at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all of the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenaiah, Kenan, this guy, made horns of iron for himself. Kenaana had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. Now, picture the scene. The kings are there in their royal robes, and these 400 gratifying prophets are running around saying, yes, go, go. And then this guy comes in, Mr. Hollywood, who's into visual teaching aids, and puts on this little hat with these horns and starts running around the kings saying, you're going to beat him, you're going to beat him. And all the prophets prophesied saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. And Jehoshaphat's going, what's going on? Give me a break. And the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Therefore, please, let your word be like the words of one of them and speak encouragement. See, he's prompting him before he goes on the air. Now look, everybody likes Ahab and tells him he's a good guy. Would you do the same, please? You know, we don't want to offend anybody. Walter Martin spoke here about a year ago. I so appreciated his honesty, and he was telling me a story. Dr. Walter Martin, who has some of you heard of him on the radio, and he is probably the world's greatest known expert on the cults and the occults and their rise in the United States. And he relayed a story to me how that he was asked to go back to a large Christian television network. I don't want to name it. I think I should, just so you don't think, oh, it's probably him. It's the one that's not around anymore. And we'll leave it at that. He was asked to come on the air, flew him all the way from Southern California, San Juan Capistrano, to speak on the cults in America. And he gets out there and he said, man, it was had the best camera equipment probably of any studio he's ever seen in his life. And he's backstage and he's in the makeup room and the band's playing, you know. And right before he goes on the stage, someone walks up to him and gives him a slip of paper. And the paper says, please do not say anything negative at all against Jehovah's Witnesses or the Jehovah's Witness faith. Don't mention Mormons or Mormonism or Christian Science or Unitarianism. Because we don't want to offend anybody. And Martin thought, now this is interesting. They fly a world-renowned cult expert all the way across the nation to speak on the subject of his expertise. And when he gets there, they say, don't say anything about what you're supposed to talk about. So he tucked it in his shirt pocket, and Walter is very spontaneous, very unpredictable. And everything was, the band was playing, you know, everything was there except, here's Wally. But he came out, and the guy interviewed him, and they talked about, you know, Walter Martin's here, and he's a great expert on the cults and the occult. And, well, Walter Martin, what's going on in the world of the cults today? And Walter Martin said, I am not so interested this evening in the cults as much as I am in the Church of Jesus Christ. He said, there is evil in the church. And the host said, no. He said, yep. He said, and that evil is close to the very altar of God. No. Yep. And he said, when you have a nation, a Christian nation, supposedly, where even the people who represent the Christian community deny the right of free speech and deny the Christian body the right of education and knowing about the attacks from the outside of the cults that are sweeping the nation and taking people, and he just let it all out. The host said, I see what you mean. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 23, God said, woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, says the Lord. Therefore, the God of Israel is against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, says the Lord, but I will gather the remnant of my flock out of the countries where I have driven them and bring them back to their folds, and they shall be fruitful and increase. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, says the Lord. Verse 16. Do not listen to the words of the prophets who prophesy to you. They make you worthless. They speak a vision of their own heart, not from the mouth of the Lord. They continually say to those who despise me, the Lord has said, you shall have peace. And to everyone who walks according to the imagination of his own heart, no evil shall come upon you. Verse 19. Behold, a whirlwind of the Lord is gone forth in fury, a violent whirlwind. It shall fall violently on the head of the wicked. The anger of the Lord will not turn back. Verse 25, I have heard what the prophets have said, who prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long will this be? In the heart of the prophets who prophesy lies, indeed they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, who try to make my people forget my name by their dreams, by which everyone tells his neighbor as their fathers forgot my name for Baal. Now this is interesting. The prophet who has a dream, let him tell a dream. And he who has my word, let him speak my word faithfully. For what is the chaff to the wheat, says the Lord? Is not my word like a fire, says the Lord, and like a hammer that breaks the rock in pieces? Turn, if you will, a few chapters later to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 13. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, Hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, Woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing. O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the desert. You have not gone up to the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in the battle of the Lord. Verse 18, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. Now this is the situation the prophets were in who surrounded Ahab. They were all prophesying lies. Oh, you're going to have peace. Oh, it's going to be great. Oh, you don't have to worry. Let's not be too negative because Ahab might get a little tiffed here. You see, they all read the book, How to Win Friends and Influence People. Micaiah did not read that book. He was interested in influencing God and standing up for God in the midst of an idolatrous nation. So the guy said, look, say something nice, would you? And Micaiah said, as the Lord lives, whatever my God says, that I will speak. Love it. Stood up against him. That could cost him his neck. Ahab could say, away with this guy, snuff him out, like he tried to do with Elijah. And he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall I refrain? And he said, go and prosper, and they shall be delivered into your hand. Now, obviously he said it in a sarcastic kind of a way because of the response that follows. He saw that this scene was very humorous. This guy running around with horns and all these guys saying, yeah, this is great. He said, yeah, man, just the Lord be with you, you know, go for it. He had the same kind of personality, I think, that Elijah had, sort of that sarcastic cutting edge when he prophesied. And he said, yeah, you know, go and prosper. They'll be delivered into your hand. And notice, so the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you will tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? Even Ahab knew he was putting him on. Even Ahab knew that he himself, was going against the will of the Lord. Because when the prophet said, oh yeah, God's going to make it really good, he said, that's a lie. He knew it couldn't be true. Because he was such a rotten guy. He was such a rat. And he knew that it couldn't be good. And he said, I saw all of Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. Now there's the true prophecy. They have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? I told you. Always does it. And Micaiah said, therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all of the host of heaven standing on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab, the king of Israel, to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? And one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. And a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said, in what way? And so he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all of his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Now, therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of these prophets of yours. And the Lord has declared disaster against you. What he's saying in essence is, King, you want to know what's happening? Here's what's happening. All of these guys that you have around you are a bunch of liars. They're all a bunch of yes men. They're called to prophesy the truth, and they're just nodding their heads at you. They're liars. Now, the illustration that he gives about a lying spirit coming forth does pose some problems to some people. This, number one, could either be a way of expressing the fact that all these guys were liars, and he just simply came up with a story that would drive his point home. Or indeed, this was a literal thing that he saw the throne of God and the spirits of God or the angels of God, thinking, how are we going to work this out to get Ahab out of the way? And finally, a lying spirit, an evil spirit, came forward and said, look, I'll do it. And God said, that's right. And God even commissioned or allowed the evil spirit to do that to fulfill the purposes of God. Now, in a technical sense, and I underscore the word technical, even Satan, in a technical sense, becomes a servant of God. In that, although he's rebelling against the ways of God, God has prescribed boundaries and limitations. And so that God will never allow his overall plan to be totally thwarted. And because God sets boundaries, he can allow evil to preside so that good may come. It is also interesting that Satan, as we read in parts of the Old Testament, had access to the throne of God. The book of Job. The sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and with them Satan came, presented himself. God said, Satan, where have you been, Lucifer? He said, I've been going to and fro throughout the earth, walking up and down. I've been just cruising around. Have you considered my servant Job a good and upright man? But he had access there to the throne of God. Now, in the book of Revelation chapter 12, it says, I saw and I looked and there was a war in heaven. Satan and his angels fighting against Michael. Satan fell to the earth and drew a third of the stars with him. Satan will be one day totally cast out in a portion of the Great Tribulation period where there's great fury upon the earth. Right now, Satan is cast out in terms of position. He was at one point, according to Isaiah chapter 14, the anointed cherub that covers. Because of his rebellion, he was cast out as to his position. But the Bible says that Satan, the accuser of the brethren who accuses you before God day and night, Satan is accusing you before God. What's beautiful, though, is Jesus is excusing you before God day and night. Satan goes, Skip is a crumb. Look at his sins. And Jesus goes, Father, that doesn't take you by surprise. And by the way, I paid for his sin. He's forgiven. Satan goes, didn't work. But still, he can accuse. There's an accessibility. One day he will be eventually cast out and shut aside for good. But there are boundaries that allowances, it seems, that God allowed for Satan. Let's finish up here. Verse 28. Oh, I want to read this. Verse 25. The king of Israel said, Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, Thus says the king, Put this guy in prison. It's the price you pay. It comes with the territory. Put the fellow in prison. Feed him with the bread of affliction and water of affliction. Notice, until I return in peace. And Micaiah said, Hey, if you ever return in peace, then I'm a false prophet. If you ever come back, then the Lord definitely has not spoken. Because according to the word of the Lord that I got, you are curtains, thou. And so the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, and let's just finish this up. The king of Israel, that is Ahab, and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went up to Ramoth Gilead. And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, I will disguise myself and go into battle. But you put on your robes. So the king of Israel disguised himself and they went into battle. Now, the king of Syria had commanded the captains of the chariots who were with him, saying, fight with no one small or great, but only with the king of Israel. Now, what's happening here, and you need to read the book of Kings to get the background, is Ahab, being the little con artist that he was, said, hey, I tell you what, let's go into battle and I'll disguise myself and you wear my clothes. All right? How does that sound? You be me, okay? Which was going to make Jehoshaphat a walking target. Because Ahab knew that if he was seen in battle, that the Syrians were going to go right to the heart and kill the leader, Ahab. And Ahab thought, I can get out of it. I'll have Jehoshaphat killed because he's my enemy anyway. I just set up this alliance so I can snuff him out and I can snuff the Syrians at the same time. So I'll be disguised and I'll dress him up as me. Now, this man of God who one time had discernment is a little naive at this point. Now, think about it. You go into battle. By the way, they want to kill me, but you dress up like me.
Okay. That sounds good.
It was really naivete on the part of Jehoshaphat. He should have known better. It could be that at this time, because he was sort of shutting out the Lord's voice and having this unspiritual alliance, that didn't get any kind of discernment. Became a walking target. So it was that the captains of the chariots saw Jehoshaphat, that they said, it's the king of Israel. Therefore, they surrendered him to they surrounded him to attack. But Jehoshaphat cried out, and the Lord helped him. He thought, whoa, I see what's happening. And he began just to cry out to the Lord and ran. And the Lord helped him, and God moved them to turn away from him. For so it was, when the captain of the chariots saw that it was not the king of Israel, that they turned back from pursuing him. Now a certain man drew a bow at random and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of the chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I'm wounded. And the battle increased that day, and the king of Israel propped himself up in the chariot facing the Syrians until evening. About the time of sunset, he died. And that's interesting. The guy's just out there shooting arrows. You know, he just thought, look, it's toward the end of the battle. I've got a few arrows left. I'm just going to get rid of them. He's just start randomly shooting arrows. But it really wasn't at random. It was a guided missile. God preordained and orchestrated that arrow hit a divinely appointed target, and that is Ahab. And Ahab died. According to the prophecy of Micaiah, where Micaiah said, look, if you come back in peace, then I'm a false prophet. Truth is, he never did come back. He died in the battle. And then later on, we read that God deals with his wife, Jezebel. Next week, we finish up Jehoshaphat and get into his son, Jehoram, and we'll go on from there.